All right, just one quick note before we start class. One little ha-ha from the weekend. Friday afternoon, I was working and I had basketball on in the background because it's March Madness, right? And there was a coach's presser on, and the coach was from Oral Roberts University. And his team had just won for the first time in 47 years in the NC2A tournament. And if you know anything about Oral Roberts, it's associated, I believe, with the Methodist Church, but they consider themselves to be, and I'll put it in the, you know, the air quote thing about a Christian university. And so this particular coach was talking about his players, and he was talking about how he liked to recruit players with humility and high faith and so on and so forth. So he gets asked a question. And the question, and I don't know who the reporter was. The reporter may have been a student from the school newspaper, although he didn't sound that young. But he said, "Coach, we know that you're a man of faith. And we also know that faith without works is dead. Your team worked really hard today. Talk about that." Well, I came off the chair. I thought, you know, this guy, this reporter's been watching our class on the internet. And at least he's learned that faith without works is dead. So go him, I guess. I just had to share it. It just was one of those light moments that I thought was so funny from the weekend. All right, our last lesson regarding James. Officially, our text this morning is chapter 5, verses 12 through 20. And if you can remember back to the very first class that we had, I described James as a book that was not a deep theological treatise. I think that's why I love the book so much, because of its simplicity. Because it's simple, I can understand it. And because it's simple, I can use it. I can put it in application on a daily basis. So thank you very much for your attendance during this last 10 weeks. I appreciate it, and I have really enjoyed putting this class together. The trials and the tribulations that we have in our life, as we looked at last week especially, have a relationship on everybody around us. Our friends and neighbors, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our brothers and sisters in our biological family, and all of those things. And last week, especially, we looked at what some of the outcomes of that can be. Remember back in James chapter 1, verse 2, and he said, "Count it all joy when we fall into these various trials and tribulations." And in chapter 5 that we looked at last week, these trials and these tribulations came back to us. They manifested themselves. We saw what those Christians that James was writing to dealt with as they were trying to deal with the stresses and the problems that they had in everyday life. Look back at chapter 1, verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." Do you remember last week's lesson, especially verses 7 through 11, I believe, where we talked about patience. And James used the word patience four times in verses 7 through 10. And that word patience there referred to long-suffering, long-temperance. And in verse 11, he used a different word for patience, and he used it twice. And that word in your Bibles is translated perhaps in two different ways. One is patience, or another is steadfastness, or another is endurance, and yet another is perseverance. James was trying to get across the point to us that when we have these difficult times, our job is to get through it without quitting, to be able to have enough patience and steadfast endurance, latching on to God as our anchor point, to be able to get us through whatever that issue is. In chapter 2, we talked about an obedient faith that caused us to do works, not for works' sake, but as an outward manifestation of our love for Jesus, which is all inside our heart. In chapter 3, we needed to tame the tongue to be able to be an effective servant of God. In chapter 4, we became, hopefully we didn't become, but James warns us against becoming judges. And I think the reason James' point here is so important because we do it all the time without recognizing we do it. We take issue with things and we make ourselves as the final arbiter over whatever that issue is. And in doing so, we have a tendency to put ourselves above the law. And if we put ourselves above the law, we put ourselves above the lawgiver. And obviously, we got a problem with that. So James has spent 5 very short chapters talking to us about what issue? Life? Just in general? Isn't that what James has brought to us in these 5 chapters? Everyday life, and everyday life is not always fun. I think it's good to have this class at this particular time, especially as we have dealt with the issues of 2020. COVID and so on and so forth. But as I was thinking about the last year, I thought about my mom and dad. They're not here. But they were alive during the time that we refer to as the Great Depression. They had a depression mentality. Those of you that are my age may have seen the same thing in your mom and dad. That event, those couple of 3 years, impacted them so deeply that it never left them. And I wouldn't dare compare 2020 to the Great Depression because I don't think the two in balance are comparable at all. But we've had issues that we never thought we would face, and we've had trials and tribulations that have come about because of it. Some of us may have lost jobs, we may have lost family, we may have lost that family physically, or we may have lost that family spiritually. And so it's left us in a place that's different. A place that we have to sit back and kind of take stock and recognize, well, are we with God or are we not? And in these particular difficult times, I can't imagine being without God. And I know that you can't too. That's why you're here this morning. True or false? The world is an angry place. Is it angrier today than it was a year ago, or 2, or 5? And there's subjectiveness to the question I just asked. I think it is. I put it this way, I don't think it's getting any nicer. James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Sometimes we look at this verse and we pull it out and we think, where did this come from? James is talking about not swearing. When we get angry, not swearing. What's the context? What have we talked about the prior week? What have we talked about all these problems that were dumped on the Christians that James is writing to? And when we have all these issues and we get angry, he says, don't grumble, don't moan. What happens when we grumble? What happens when we start feeling sorry for ourselves? What happens when we lash out at our brothers and sisters? This particular verse, probably the context is because of the tendency of those in this time frame, was don't place a curse on someone. And I don't know that that's exactly what we do in our culture today, but when you look at what James was talking about in this verse and you kind of go back and identify the placing of a curse or the swearing of something, then you can't really separate the fact that maybe James specifically is talking about placing a curse on someone. You know, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your tent kind of thing. But he's talking about just swearing in general, the anger that comes from it. What is a tendency that we have when we get angry to talk about or talk to someone or try to get them to see what it is that we're talking about? Do we invoke a higher power at times? Do we feel that we have the gravitas to go about and curse this person on our own? No, we need a little help. James is talking about that. What's the first tendency that we grab, the first higher power that we grab when we want to put some kind of push behind our words? Is it to use God in order to push that curse forward? James is saying we can't do that. A Christian doesn't do that. And while he's at it, he's saying don't use anything else either. Don't swear by the heavens, don't swear by the earth, don't swear by the stars or the sun or the moon or the waves or the trees or anything. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. Does this fit with everything that we've seen up to this point where James is talking about slow to speak, the tongue is a fire, and so on and so forth? Tasha, you had a question or a comment? And Tasha's point is well taken. Your words should be enough. What happens when we constantly exaggerate or use examples that take our discussion over the top? We desensitize the person that we're talking to from listening to what our words are, the words that have meaning and importance. Do we need to take God's word and embellish it in any way? It speaks for itself, does it not? It's what James is talking about. Gary? Gary's point also is accurate. When we tell someone that we're going to do something, we need to do it. We need to be responsible for it. Because not doing it is lying to them. And we need to understand that. You know, a word once said cannot be retracted, right? And a promise once made and broken cannot be undone. Pat, here you go. Pat's point is, as we're talking and having discussions with others, that plain spokenness that we have and that truthfulness that we need to speak with is that which attracts the other person, because we stay away from the negative, because the tendency in today's society is to lift self up by putting the other person down. And James is talking against that. So what do you do? Well, that's kind of a side point. How much did Jesus talk during that whole ordeal before the cross and on the cross? What did he say? How much? It was very little, was it not? Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said, "You say that I am." And that was pretty much the answer to the question. So there's a lot to be learned from that as well. So how do you react when life dumps all over you? And that's what 13 through 18 is about. Let's look there now, please. James chapter 5, verse 13 through 18. Is any amongst you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. It's what I want to spend pretty much the rest of class talking about is prayer. When the going gets tough, the tough do what? Get down on their knees and pray. James is asking us, are you suffering? Then pray. Are you having a good day? Then sing psalms. What are psalms? Prayers wrapped in music. What is James saying, in other words, then? Pray. How often? All the time? And we've got plenty of scripture that tells us to do that. Pray without ceasing. James is putting that focus here. Now, well, wait, I don't want to go there yet. I had a thought and I want to take it back. Whoops. Let's go here. Who is our strength? Psalm 46:1. God is our strength and our refuge, a very present help in the time of trouble. We find this to be the true. We hope we do, right? I mean, it's the basis of our prayer life. And I put a scripture in Hebrews and another scripture in Psalms up. I think I put Psalm 46 up. My favorite psalm, talking about the strength and the steadfastness of God and for us to be still and let Him work. That was embarrassing. Did y'all hear that? That won't happen again, at least in theory. Are you sick? Ask the elders to pray for you and anoint you with oil. How many of you have ever called for the elders to come and pray for you and to anoint you with oil? Do you know what the circumstance is here? I want to talk about the context because I want to focus on the prayer, but I want to talk about the context because it is very likely in this verse, it's more than likely, it's almost assured, that the circumstance we're talking about here is a prayer with some miraculous events attached to it. We know from Scripture, we see from Scripture, the apostles had the power to pass on the performing of miracles. Stephen and others are those that we see that had that ability to do a miracle. Who more likely, or who would be a likely candidate to be able to have that power laid on them by hands by an apostle, if not an elder within the Lord's church? And so as this particular person needs to have some prayer, it would not have been unusual for the elders that responded to him to have the ability, it wouldn't have been unusual, it would not have been without reason to expect that they would have had the ability to perform a miracle when they talked with this person. And so they met and they prayed, and that prayer had a miraculous outcome. The issue with the oil was most likely cultural. It could have been also medicinal because of the medicines that they had in that particular day. Oils made up a large part of the inventory of available treatments for any type of issue. So I don't want to get too wrapped up in that part of it because James is focusing on the prayer part. And when he focuses on it, he's focusing on it with Elijah too, because the story that we're going to look at in a little bit about Elijah is not focusing on the part where God came down and burned up the sacrifice. He's talking about the part that had to do with prayer. You know, in 1 Corinthians 12, there was healing that went on. In Acts 8 and 19, there was the laying on of hands by the apostles and healing that took place. Another reason that I don't want to focus too much on the miraculous part of it is because 1 Corinthians 13 is clear as to that we are not in a time frame that has to do with miracles today. And again, the book was written to Christians of the first century, and to them the issue of miracles was there and in front of them and was real. As a secondary audience written to us, for us to gain benefit from, the issues of miracles is not. And we'll focus on the prayer part of it. All right, the fervent, effectual prayer. What do we have with those words that are written in by James? There is a word that James uses from the Greek the word is energeo. And that word means to energize, to bring from one stage to another. It also carries within it to be fervent. With heat, with emotion. And then that word, fervent, has to do with boiling over, bubbling. And we keep chasing that word and we find zeal and resolve and determination, all wrapped up within this prayer that James is talking about in chapter 5, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Does that describe our prayer? Just ask yourself that question. Is my prayer fervent? Is it effectual? And if it's not, why not? Does that describe Jesus' prayer? In Luke chapter, help me, I've lost it for a second. Is it chapter 22, the prayer in the garden? It's Luke's account. I've got it on the board. Is that what it is? 22? All right. In that account, Jesus is in the garden. Luke, being a doctor, gives us a description of that prayer that's unlike any other description that we have in Scripture. Luke talks about the sweat drops of Jesus becoming like great drops of blood coming from His forehead. Now, there's always been a little bit of debate. Was that an actual event that Luke saw happening? Why didn't anybody else do it? Or was he just using it as an example or a metaphor? We understand, and we've talked about this before in this class, when I've done it before, and other classes as well that I've heard it, that issue of sweating blood from your forehead is a real medical issue because it works as a pop-off valve for the brain. Those things that happen to us when we get extremely stressed, like we were talking about those Christians in last week's lesson, when we get extremely stressed because our blood pressure to go up, what happens when it gets too high? We burst a vessel in our brain, we have a bleed, and we know it is a stroke. And this is a real, that James is describing, is a real medical event where our body takes it a different route and reroutes some of that blood and sends it out the pores in our forehead. Can you say that on that particular day, Jesus' prayer was deep? It was emotional. It was fervent. Can we get to that particular point in every single prayer? And I'm not suggesting that we can, but should we do it so that we understand it and so that we have a relationship with our God so that we can get to that point? And certainly that we should. In chapter 1, what did James talk about? Praying what? Without doubt. In chapter 4, he said, we ask, or you ask, or you don't have because you don't ask, and then when you do ask, you ask in the wrong way. So James has been consistent as he's talked about this issue of prayer as we've gone through to the culmination of it here. And that kind of prayer avails much. Debbie and I moved here in 2001, and the last 2 years that where we used to be, I served as an elder there. And one afternoon I got a phone call, and the phone call was, Richard, can you come to the hospital at about 5:30 this afternoon? I said, sure, what's up? Well, Brother Jones has asked the elders to come pray over him because he read this in James chapter 5. Brother Jones is struggling and he would like for us to come. I said, I'll be there. Do you mean bring the olive oil? Click. And that part was a joke, you understand. And so we went and we gathered around Brother Jones's bed. We held hands and we prayed because that's what Brother Jones wanted us to do. Was it effective? Yeah, I think so. Did it heal Brother Jones of whatever the particular disease was miraculously at that point? No, it did not. But how did Brother Jones feel about it? He was uplifted by it. And if we don't believe in prayer, if we don't believe it works, why do we spend Wednesday nights with what we call the family prayer, talking about it? Talking about everything that everybody has and all the problems in the world of ourselves and our friends? If we don't believe in it, why do we bathe every single decision that we make as a church, as an eldership, as a family, in prayer? We know that there's benefit to it, and we know that God hears us. James is saying, use prayer to its fullest extent. That's all. He brings up the story of Elijah. You remember that story? 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. If you want to go back there and look at it, we're going to talk about it for a minute because I want us to understand exactly the context that James is trying to bring all this into. You remember Ahab, king of the north, king of Israel, and he married a Gentile woman. Her name was Jezebel. The scripture says that Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord, more so than all those that were before him, which is a constant and recurring theme all the way through all of the northern kingdom kings, right? How many northern kingdom kings were there that were faithful? Zero. Few in the south, none in the north. Ahab was one of those guys. Everything he did was evil in the sight of the Lord. Elijah was a prophet. Elijah and Ahab had problems with one another because Elijah told Ahab what Ahab did not want to hear. And there was a point in verse 17 of 1 Kings in which God said, Elijah, I want you to go pray that it doesn't rain for an extended period of time and tell Ahab about it. And Elijah did. And then God said, all right, Elijah, I'm going to take you over to the side and I'm going to kind of protect you for a little while. And that's the story, if you recall it, how Elijah went out into the wilderness and God fed him by using ravens. Remember that? And so then at the end of 3 years, God comes back to Elijah and said, you need to go see Ahab because I'm about ready to do some things. And you need to tell him that you're going to pray again and you're going to bring rain back. And so Elijah sets out to find Ahab. And as he's going to look for Ahab, he runs across Obadiah. Remember, Obadiah also was a prophet. We've been talking about Obadiah, or Josh has, on Wednesday nights. And Obadiah has gone out at the request of Ahab trying to find pasture land and water to feed the livestock because they're in a period of what? Drought. After all, Elijah prayed that it did not rain, would not rain, and it hasn't rained since that first prayer. And Obadiah sees Elijah and he falls down in front of him and says, Elijah, where have you been? Paraphrased, I haven't seen you for 3 years. What's been going on? Good to see you. Glad you're here. And Elijah says, I need you to go talk to your boss and tell him I need to talk to him. And again, paraphrased, Obadiah says, well, why don't you just kill me here? Because if I go back to Ahab and tell him that you're looking for him, you haven't been around in 3 years, he's been looking for you to kill you. I leave here, go tell Ahab you're here, you're going to walk off somewhere else, and I'm left holding the bag. And he's going to kill me. Nope, not going to happen. Go see him. And so Elijah and Ahab come together, and what's the first words out of Ahab's mouth? Oh, you troubler of Israel. There you are, oh, you troubler of Israel. And what does Elijah say back to him? I'm not the troubler, buddy. It's you. And then what God had Ahab adopted? Remember? Baal. How many prophets did Baal have in this example in 1 Kings 18? 450, right? Elijah says, we're going to have a contest. We're going to take your 450 against me, and we're going to put together an altar, and we're going to put a cow on the altar, and then we're going to get our guys to come down and take this sacrifice. You've got Baal, 450 prophets, Baal, you start. And so the prophets of Baal build an altar, butcher the cow, put the cow on top, and they start praying to Baal for God to come down and take this sacrifice. Does it work? They get to noontime, still nothing. Elijah starts to taunt them. If this had been in the NFL, he would have been flagged 15 yards consecutively for taunting because he's ruthless. He says, look, maybe your God is asleep. Maybe he's just busy right this minute and doesn't have time for you. Maybe he's gone on a business trip. What happens? Nothing. We get to about the time of evening sacrifice, and Elijah says, I'm going to take this over. And so he builds his altar, and he puts the cow on top, and he digs a trench around the altar, And he pours so much water on the sacrifice, he tells the others, he said, go get me barrels of water. And they pour it on the altar, so much so that it covers it all up, gets it wet, and fills up the trench around the altar that he dug. What happens? God sends down fire at his request. And that fire is so intense it takes up the sacrifice and it boils out all of the water that's in the trench around that altar. Whose God is real? And then God tells Elijah, go up on Mount Carmel and pray for rain. And Elijah does it, and he goes up to the top and he tells his servant, he said, I need you to go look for rain. Look out over the sea. And 6 times the servant comes back and says, I see nothing. And on the 7th time he came back and he said, there's a cloud the size of a man's fist out over the sea, and it's coming this way. And God tells Elijah, you need to go see Ahab right now because rain's coming. What is the point of this? James uses that as an example for our prayer. Elijah was a man just like who? Us. Does prayer have power? All right, I want to finish this up with a real life example. This is the example that I've used in my prayer class forever, or at least the last 20 years, because this example is about 20 years old. During this same time, right before Debbie and I came here, we learned of a young man who was out duck hunting and it was in an accident. This was one weekend morning, and we don't duck hunt a lot in South Florida, maybe some out around the lake, but when you do it, you get in your boat, you get out in the middle of the lake, you have decoys you put around, you put a blind over the top of you, you got your dog in the boat, and when you shoot a duck, the dog gets the duck and brings it back. All right, that's it in a nutshell. So this young man was standing in the boat, or he stood up in the boat, he put his shotgun down, the dog stepped over on the shotgun and discharged it at point blank range, and it hit the young man in the thigh. He had enough wherewithal to take his belt off and wrap it around his leg, stop the bleeding before he passed out. The people that he was with managed to get him to shore. And of course, you're not in the middle of town when something like this happens. And they got him into an ambulance, and they got him to the town where we lived, into the hospital. By the time I found out about it, it had already happened, and this young man was in surgery. But it just so happened that the very first person that he saw when he went into the emergency room, the doctor, was an elder in the Lord's church. And so when I found out what had happened, I made a phone call and I said, Bob, tell me about Glenn. Now listen to Bob's response, because this is the point of all of this. Bob said, Richard, if you're a man of science, he's dead. What was Bob trained to see? As a doctor, death. He knew what death was. He said, Richard, if you're a man of science, he's dead. If you're a man of faith, he has a chance. Glenn lived, lost his leg, and he lived. And so as I've used this example in past, people have said to me later, Richard, why did you use that example? Because in that example, the prayer was answered in the affirmative. And I've had a similar situation in my life, and the prayer was not answered in the affirmative. My answer to that is I'm not using this example as because the prayer was answered in the affirmative. I'm using this as an example because of the faith of the man who prayed the prayer. That man who knew death inside and out prayed with faith, without doubt, for that young man, Glenn. That's the kind of faith James wants us to have in our prayer. And the only way that we can get there is just pray. Pray, and pray some more. Make it a habit. Make it an everyday habit, a part of our life that we cannot live without. And because James is incapable of presenting part of the story with not the rest, he goes to verse 19 and he moves from the physical to the spiritual. Brethren, if any amongst you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I think about chapter 4, verse 17. To him that knows to do good and does not, it is sin. What could be more important than turning back an erring brother? First of all, we've got the issue of can we fall away, James, and other verses, but this morning James in particular answers that question certainly in the affirmative, does he not? Why do you think James puts this here immediately after this long discussion about prayer? I've not read a lot about why I've tried to find some guidance as to a connection. I've got a connection, and I believe it's a good connection. But it's not something that we talk about a lot here, because we're so focused on always trying to fix a problem ourselves, are we not? And should we try to fix a problem when it comes to an erring brother? Absolutely. What does the erring brother or sister need to see from us? Love? Prayer? Reaching out? Looking out for their soul? Trying to do what's best for them? Trying to talk to them about what's best for them? Absolutely. What is church discipline about? It's about bringing the erring brother or sister back. Yes? What happens sometimes? And this is probably more true when it comes to talking to our family members than anyone else. Because when we talk to our family members who have fallen away, do we get to a point where our words don't work anymore? Do we have times when, as soon as we open our mouth, our brother or our sister just turn around and shut us off and shut us out and say, I'm not listening to you anymore. You're not talking to me. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? What are we left with? Because we get to a point where if we keep trying and trying and trying to fix it ourselves, we probably run the risk of ruining it forever. What does James tell us here? Don't quit. Don't ever quit. Shift strategies. Focus on prayer. It's pretty simple, to me at least. I'm not going to quit trying, but I have to recognize every once in a while, and this is consistent with the entire book, there are things I cannot fix myself. And when we get there, prayer is how we go. Gary? Let me try to summarize what Gary's points were all on point. Let me try to summarize quickly. Jesus did not submit to sin, but he could have. And that's a point that we don't always fully grasp, because he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God, but he was here in the flesh. And he had the same choices to make that all of us have. And because he didn't make those choices and sacrificed his life, we have salvation. But he could have made a different choice. He did this willingly. He took it to God in prayer, not only in the garden, but everywhere else as well. Have we had a bell? No? I've got, how much time do I have?
15 seconds.
I'll take your 15 seconds and I'll do this with it. Sum it up. Satan wants us to believe that we can work our way to heaven because he understands that if we get discouraged, we are likely to quit. James wants us to know that God's grace provides a blueprint to develop, increase, and sustain obedient faith even during the most difficult times. Thank you very much for your attention. I appreciate it.